for them as well. If you brought your Bible, I want you to go straight to John chapter 20, verse 1. We're going to get right into it. John chapter 20, verse 1. And as you start navigating yourself into the scriptures, I wanted to share a story with you. Like I said in the past, I've said it many times, you know, I saw this in social media, so it must be true. Every element of this story must be true. There's a young kid, we call him Tommy. He was always exaggerating. He's always exaggerating to the point where it seemed like he was being deceptive. And so one day he runs out of the house. He comes back right in. He just makes his entrance right into the house. And as he walks back in, as he runs back into the house, the mom says, what's going on? He says, well, I just saw a bear outside. Now, the mom had been looking out the window. The mom said, that's not a bear you saw. It's a big dog you saw. Now, I want you to go upstairs. I want you to go before Jesus. I want you to ask Jesus to forgive you because you've been exaggerating way too much, boy. So he goes upstairs. He gets up to this room. 10 minutes later, he starts making his way down. As he comes down, the mom obviously asks him, well, what happened? Did the Lord forgive you? So he said, responds this way, yeah, he told me not to worry about it, though. Because he said that the first time he saw out there, he also saw a bear. Until you said it was a dog, he didn't know that. And he was like, boy, now how many times do we do that? There's an exaggeration, but my point with that illustration is to simply say is that how would you have responded? If you came into the presence of Jesus resurrected, would there be similar responses like, nah, get away from me. That's not true. How would you even begin to share the story of Jesus having been laid in a grave, in a tomb, only to be there no more? And not only that, to be resurrected, come back, be alive in the flesh. That's what I want to explore today, because what if the resurrection was not true? I believe there would be the darkest hours of that scene of where he is crucified and he dies. But what if it's actually true? It would be the brightest day for anybody's life. So go there with me to John chapter 20, verse 1, as we explore the account of the resurrection. In verse 1, it says, early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. Pause here for just a moment. Just picture the scene. Here comes Mary. She's expecting that Jesus would be there still. The stone over it. Maybe she was anticipating that she would walk in. Maybe just by chance the stone would have been rolled over. Maybe, just maybe, she would have an opportunity to put oil on Jesus. Being that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had done that, but they had done it in haste. They had done it quickly. And maybe she's coming into the scene early in the morning, still dark, and the stone is rolled away. In verse 2, it says, she ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple. Pause here for just a moment. When it says other disciple, there's only one person he's talking about here, and that's John. Now, who wrote the Gospel of John? That's not a difficult one. Who wrote it? John, right? So John writes the Gospel of John. So this is John. I just want you to keep that in mind because there's going to be a couple funny things that happen here. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, a.k.a. John. And then check this out. The one whom Jesus loved. Like, if you're John, you know, I almost imagine that Peter and John were like, well, who does he really love the most, right? And here's John, is just putting it in pen, you know, the one who Jesus loved. And she said, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb. And we don't know where they have put him. Now, let's be honest for just a moment. You and I, given the same circumstance, coming in and seeing an empty tomb, would have reacted the same way that she did. Her response was, someone must have took him. They took him. Every one of us, we look now in hindsight, right? We look back, we're like, well, maybe I would have been like, yeah, you know, he resurrected. But the reality is that she's not acting any abnormal. I mean, she's being in normal reaction of any person would have been how she reacted. To think that somebody had taken it. It's hard to describe how dark this hour was for Christ's disciples. although Jesus had tried in many circumstances and teachings to prepare them for the day that he would die and be resurrected. You heard Jesus having said already that destroy this temple and it will be brought back, referring to the resurrection. He had tried to prepare them, but they had focused so much on Jesus, the king who would rule, and not on Jesus, the suffering servant, the suffering savior. And both of those things, the ruler and the suffering, are parallel. They go all the way from the Old Testament all the way into the life of Jesus. They only heard what they wanted to hear. What they wanted to hear is that Jesus would bring a kingdom here on earth and rule here on earth and bring down the Roman Empire and bring true sense of identity for Israel with him on the helm. And so they didn't hear the rest of the part, the rest of the story, what had to happen. And now they find themselves in great danger. And this produced in them a sense of defeat. Ever felt like really defeated? Like, and not just like, I feel really bad, but you feel like really, really defeated. That would have been what they would have been feeling and experiencing at this very moment. They were truly experiencing the darkest hour of their lives. The darkest hour of their lives. I bet you, if I were to ask you, especially those of you who've lived long lives now, if I were to ask you, what's your darkest hour, you probably have one that you could go back to and say, yeah, my darkest hour was when, fill in the blank. The darkest hour for the disciples was this moment, was this blank, was this tomb that was empty. So what makes a dark hour dark? Let me give you a couple of things that make a dark hour dark. The first one is this: suffering without a purpose. That makes a dark hour dark. Suffering without a purpose. See, what they were experiencing seemed to have no sense of purpose. Why go through 3 years of teaching, kind of serving as a buffer into the Pharisees? Why go through all those years? Was all that for nothing? Was that meaningless, purposeless? See, what makes a dark hour dark is when you live a life without purpose, and now they're confronting that very thing. And maybe we sometimes go through that as well, don't we? Well, we feel the same way, like we're living a life without sense of purpose. Number two, what makes a dark hour dark is betrayal without a reason. You see, not only was Jesus betrayed, but Judas, but the disciples were betrayed too. They were friends, close friends for 3 years. They did ministry together. They did stuff together. These guys were bonded with one another. Not just the 12 disciples, but even the disciples that were surrounding the 12, which we call the 72. There's a sense of betrayal, and that makes the dark hour darker. And if some of you, you've experienced that yourself, and you could also, probably if you were asked, you could say, yeah, I remember when I was betrayed by such person. I thought they were a friend. I thought there were somebody that was close. I thought I could entrust myself to that individual, my information, and they squandered it, and they really betrayed me. What makes the dark hour dark? It's where fear, where there's fear without protection. See, if Jesus went into an underground court, found guilty, and then it went public, guilty again, goes before Pilate, and all that shame, all that embarrassment, all that. If he went through all that and then went through the lashings, through the crucifixion, how much more his disciples? And you would have had a sense of real terror. What's it going to be like for us, with the people that housed us, that opened their homes to us? When Jesus was alive, are they going to open their homes to us when we get persecuted? And maybe in your life you've felt vulnerable because you knew it was coming down the pipeline, and no matter what you might do, you knew that it was helpless. And so here it's like, what is going to happen? They've lost their protection. What makes a dark hour dark? Defeat without hope. Defeat without hope. There was no hope for them. The cause for which they had fought for 3 years, side by side with Jesus, down the drain as far as they could see. In other words, to put it bluntly, the Pharisees had won and they had lost. This is if Jesus is still dead. That's a dark hour. And the Romans will remain in power. The person they thought would deliver them laying in a cold grave somewhere. With their Messiah dead, hope was there no more. Ever felt that way? What makes a dark hour dark? A future without a promise. What they saw, what she saw at that moment, was promises unfulfilled. What happened to the promises, right? Somebody took the body. If we just have a dead body somewhere, hidden somewhere, there is no promise fulfilled. Jesus was their everything, their teacher, their master, their guide, their mentor, their friend. And now he is gone. What's there to look forward to would have been the sense. This was a dark hour for the disciples. If Christ were dead, then death was stronger than life. If Christ were dead, then evil was greater than good. If Christ was dead, then despair was bigger than hope altogether. But, that's not where the story ends. That's not where the account ends. Our story of Jesus, or account of Jesus, does not end with a disappeared body somewhere. It ends with a resurrected Jesus, who makes the darkest hour into the brightest day. And we're going to see that. Go to verse 3. Because it's Jesus raised from the dead. That has implications. Astounding implications. So go to verse 3. Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. They were both running. Just picture the scene. Here's Peter and here's another disciple. Who's the other disciple? Help me out. John. Who wrote the Gospel of John? John. Who's John talking about in this situation? Hey, John himself. All right. You know, we're on the same page. So check it out. Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running. But the other disciple, a.k.a. John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I mean, this is like two buddies, two friends that I could just picture them being like, I won. No, you didn't see it. I was going faster than you. Or, well, yeah, well, you know what, buddy? I'm going to put it in the gospel. Here we go. Penned by, inspired by scripture, by the Holy Spirit. Like, he's just like digging here to Peter. He's like, he won. And then now we all know he won. So he's both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Verse 5, and he stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrapping laying there, but he didn't go in. Verse 6, then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings laying there. The linen wrappings that were covering Jesus in haste. As Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and says, hey, can I get this Jesus? Can you release him to me? And because he had influence in the Jewish Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body over Israel and all religious and civil issues, because of that, Pilate says, here he is. He takes him, and he takes him to his own tomb and wraps him in linen quickly. And so, in verse 7, with the cloth that had covered Jesus' head, was folded up and laying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple, who's the disciple? John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. What did he see? I can tell you what he didn't see. He didn't see Jesus. He saw an empty tomb. He saw linen, what would have covered Jesus. And he sees that, and everything just all of a sudden makes sense to him. And he believes. He believes in the resurrected Jesus, not having seen him yet. Verse 9, for until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must raise from the dead. See, he just, at that moment, he got it. He understood all the implications that come with that as well. The implications were nothing short than staggering, for when Jesus rose from the dead, it meant a lot of things to a lot of people. But here's a couple things that it meant. Four things. One, it meant that Jesus was who he said he was. God in the flesh. You see, all his ministry, Jesus claimed to be God himself. His resurrection proved his claim. It validated, it vindicated, it upheld the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. That everything he did in the earthly, in the earthly ministry was God among them. Second of all, it proved that death has been defeated. It has been defeated. It proved it. Just as Jesus rose in fulfillment of his promises, so will you be resurrected in fulfillment of his promise. If he stuck to his promise, he raised from the dead, you too will raise from the dead if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior. Paul would speak of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. He proclaims it. And when he says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one, having been resurrected, brought back to life, never to die. Sure, you have people like Lazarus, brought back from the dead. You sure you had the little girl who was sick, who died, Jesus brought back from the dead. Guess what happened to them? Eventually, they too would die. But Jesus did not, has not. He lives. He lives. Number three, it proved that sin has been conquered. He lived the life that we couldn't live and took the penalty that we couldn't take. And he lived a life worthy of the pleasure of God and fulfilled every letter of God's commands, every single one of them fulfilled by Jesus. And he conquered sin. Tempted in many ways, temptation coming his direction, conquered all of that. But what if he was just a man? Nothing more. He would be an unacceptable sacrifice for Jesus, for our sake. As a matter of fact, Paul would put it this way. He said, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. If Jesus had not resurrected, guess what? You and I are still living in our sin and still punishable because of our sin. But because Jesus did resurrect, we are forgiven, folks. We have been made new. The stuff we've done, the stuff we did, the stuff we're doing, guess what? Oh, we're wiped clean because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we can stand firm in the face of God, represented by Jesus. We can have a relationship with God the Father. Because we've been declared innocent, although we're not, we've been declared it as if though we are. But that only happens because of the resurrection. Think about it. Think about it. Because if the resurrection is true, that should change everything in your life. Every aspect of your life should be impacted by the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. Your marriage should be impacted by that because you have the Spirit within you, the resurrection power within you to make peace. Everything in life, your relationships should be impacted by it. How you deal with circumstances should be impacted by it, by the resurrection. It should change everything. Paul said it this way, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we'd be pitied more than all men. If we only have hope in Jesus right now, Jesus, yes, Jesus this, Jesus that, yes. But there's no hope for the future of where we're headed. In a hope of resurrection for us, just as him, we ought to be pitied as Christians. He also said this, and if there is no resurrection, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know what? If there is no resurrection, just live it up. Just live it up. Today, have the greatest amount of pleasure possible in pursuing everything but God. Because after all, there's nothing beyond today. If there's no resurrection, there's nothing beyond today. Just go ahead, live it up, enjoy today, for tomorrow there's no more. But there is resurrection. And because there is resurrection, we can't do that, can we? And before God keeps his promises. See, God prophesied his resurrection and he kept his word. Jesus promised he would raise from the dead, and so he did. He is a promise keeper. He always keeps his promises. And then in verse 10, that section of that passage, one of the most powerful, in my opinion, passages, it says, then they went home. Mary, the former prostitute. Mary, the one who invaded the space of Simon the Pharisee. Remember that story? Remember that account? This girl that enters into this house where Simon is there. They're all looking at her, and she kind of sneaks in, and she's weeping and bawling, and she's crying over the feet of Jesus. She anoints his hair. She anoints his feet with oil. She gives all that she has, all of the financial stuff she has, and she anoints him. That Mary, right? The same Mary. That there's a parable of her that Jesus explains afterwards, and he says to Simon the Pharisee, he says, hey, listen. To whom much has been forgiven, what? Much love. And Jesus drives a point using Mary as an example, saying that the reason she is unabandoned in her love for Jesus, her worship for Jesus, because she's been forgiven much. And when you see yourself as being forgiven much, you love much. That's that Mary we're talking about. The one with a history. The one that would have been looked down on. The one that was radical in her following of Jesus, too. In verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, pause there for just a moment. These aren't the tears that she would have had before. Tears of joy as a forgiven woman, as a forgiving person, being forgiven by Jesus. This is not those kind of tears of gratitude. These are the tears of mourning. These are the tears of devastation. These are the tears that you have when somebody has abandoned you. You feel that sense of abandonment. Those are those kind of tears. Crying, and she wept. She stooped and looked in. Verse 12. She saw two white robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been laying. Verse 13, dear woman, why are you crying? The angels asked her. And notice her response, again, very normal, very natural response. Because they have taken away my Lord, she replied. And I don't know where they have put him. I don't know where he's at. They took him. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. And that someone was Jesus. But she didn't recognize him. Don't blame her for that. Death is so definitive back then as it is today. He's right there. But in her mind, Jesus is dead. Doesn't recognize him. Dear woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked her. Who are you looking for? She thought he was a gardener. Sir, she said, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him. Isn't that amazing? She's like, it must have taken tons of people to roll that stone. That's why she's saying, like, they, whoever they are, it must have been plural, like a whole bunch of them, rolled the stone, took Jesus. She's like, you know, she's like Wonder Woman here. She's like, just if you could just tell me where it is, I'll go get him. I don't need the they, I, singular. I'll go get them. And then in verse 16, one of the most powerful, short, one-word sentence that you ever encounter in Scripture. Verse 16, Mary, Jesus said. Now, can you just imagine for just a moment how she felt? Here she is, she's hearing the tone of this person that she thinks is a gardener. And she is hearing the same accent, the same type of speaking. And then all of a sudden she hears her name. Her name. And this is that moment that she knows that Jesus is standing right in front of her. I could just picture it. Suddenly she feels a tingle down her spine. And she's like, it is Jesus. And what I find so moving and so encouraging is that the first word that came out of Jesus' mouth wasn't a teaching, wasn't an exhortation, a rebuke. It wasn't like, hey, woman, or hey, listen, I'm right here in front of you. Can't you tell that I'm here? None of that. But yet it's a tender sound of her name. What's more impactful than when somebody knows your name and calls you by name? Resurrection means relationship. Relationship means unconditional love. And he calls her by name. Folks, if you haven't gotten this already, I'm telling you, he's called you by name. He called you by name to be a son or a daughter of his. He called you by name. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your circumstance better than you know it yourself. He knows your struggle or your pain and your joys and your celebrations and your insecurities and your accomplishments better than anybody else. And he calls you by name. That's the King we serve. That's the resurrected Jesus, who knows all about you. He cares for you. He died for your sins. He took your place at the cross so you could be forgiven, cleansed, made right with him. And just as he knows your name, I want us to sing to his name. Some of you this morning came here, and maybe you've been coming for a while, and you're like, I don't know how to put my faith in Jesus. I want to let you know, listen, if you're here, it's because he's drawing you here. He's calling your name. He's calling you to surrender yourself to him, to give your life to him, to do whatever he wants to do with it. And I want to encourage you to respond to the calling of your name today and invite him to be part of your life and surrender your life to him today. Let's pray, Lord Jesus.